The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
So 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to just read through this, and then I'm going to build some context and work through it verse by verse. Starts this with verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So Peter's writing to this group of people. It's a diverse group of people that are converts, that are believers in Jesus. And they're spread throughout kind of modern day Turkey. And he's pleading with them to remain. He's pleading with them to be comforted in the midst of their suffering. And what I love about this passage is that Peter isn't using practicality in the way that we see it, right? It's not three steps to comfort. You know, first, you know, draw a nice warm bubble bath. Second, read a good book. That's not what he's saying. He uses these very lofty theological ideas that we might deem unpractical as a way to practically bring comfort, relief of suffering, assurance of faith, that they are a part of God's family. And so we've been working through that. He starts in verse 1 just calling them elect exiles. And then down throughout that chapter, he talks about the reality of their new birth and that this new birth came from the seed. The Greek is the sperma. They were given the seed of God, of God's word in their heart, that they were reborn, right? So this new birth is from this seed, and this seed is God's word, and it's delivered into our heart that we might be born again and now have faith. And so when we pick up here in the top of chapter 2, in reality, or in light of this rebirth that we have experienced, he says, so. And he says this, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Peter's talking about, in light of your new birth, put away these things. And he goes through this series of character traits. He goes through these series of postures that people hold with the intent to harm someone else. And so when you look at slander, hypocrisy, and so forth, they can really be kind of umbrellaed under the word malice. And there's this intent to harm behind that. These people once lived a life that was purposeful in their actions to bring harm to other people. And we've done that, right? We've said certain things about certain people with the intent to ruin their reputation. Or we've acted certain ways to make people believe a false reality about ourselves so that maybe they would like us more than someone else. We've done these very things. We've operated in a malice lifestyle. And Peter's saying, now that you're born again, put off these things. And that putting away or that putting off is like this removal of clothing. Right? He's saying these garments that you once wore, remove them, take them off, and put them aside because now you're somebody different. And a changed person means a change of appearance. And so he says, remove these things. Put them off like a set of dirty rags. Remove them from your body. And then in verse 2, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Something really interesting about this is that oftentimes in the New Testament, when we see this reference to milk, right, we often relate it to immaturity. Paul tells us that we should put away the milk and start eating some steaks, right? You should long for the meat, the thick, rich, lofty things of God. You've matured past that, or you need to mature past that. That's not what Peter's talking about here. He's not speaking to the people that he's writing to immaturity in the faith. What he's speaking to is the relentless posture of an infant toward being fed. And so if you have children, you know that when they are hungry, there's no stop until they get what they want. You can try and pacify them with pacifiers, or like some people use their fingers. I don't know why that your fingers are so dirty and you just shove them in that little kid's mouth. I'm just putting that out there. But the reality is you're trying to pacify them, and they're not fooled, right? And they want something to eat, and they will not stop crying. They will not stop screaming their tiny little heads off until you put that bottle or other thing in their mouth where they can get food, where they can get nourishment. And so Peter's saying, like that, crave the spiritual milk that's from God. And it's not just the word. Peter referred to the word beforehand that was the agent of our new birth. This is not absent of the word, but it's not just sufficiently summed up as the word of God. It's all that God is. It's in his character, in his nature, in your worship of him, in the way that you spend time with him and build your relationship. Crave that pure spiritual milk. Crave the very things of God to be in your life, because we want to reflect his character. We want to reflect his nature, the way that he loves, the mercy that he pours out. We want to crave spending time with him, being in communion with him. And so Peter's saying, don't relent until you've been satisfied. Like a newborn baby will long for the milk of its mother, long for the spiritual milk of God the Father. We should cry out in passion. We should cry out in this reality that we can never get enough. We can never be satisfied with what God has for us. And so we long to be fed. We long to be with Jesus, who provides us the pure spiritual milk by the power of the Spirit. And he has this little clause in verse 3. He says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That was yesterday. I was at a wedding. And the reception had started, and they were doing like this hors d'oeuvres and drink time, you know. And this woman was going around with this plate of these little pastries with a little bit of spinach in them, a little bit of goat cheese, and this piece of bacon that was like the thickest piece of bacon I'd ever seen in my life. It wasn't like long, it was thick. And put it on top, and I grabbed one of those, and I tasted just the deliciousness. I mean, it was like smoky, it was rich, it was a little salt, a little sweet in the goat cheese. Like, it was phenomenal. I just started, like, walking around her, like, you got another plate of those? They grabbed, like, right? I felt like, but, like, her job was to keep giving me bacon deliciousness. That was her job. And so she would come to me, like, you want another one? I'm like, just don't ask. You don't even have to ask. Just, if you see my hands empty, put them in there. Right? And I tasted of the goodness that was there, and I wanted more. Right, you've been in that situation where you've tasted something so sweet, whether it be an adrenaline rush or the flavor of a food on the palate of your tongue. You've tasted something and you've wanted more of it. And so our tasting of God's goodness, our tasting of the nature and character of God should spark within us this longing like a newborn baby for its milk. We should hunt down and pursue God with everything we have that we might taste again. Right, and we struggle with acting like this because we just act like we've tasted something very bland and dull, right? Our worship looks like, you know, just this right here. It's like, I can't get into it, man. I'm just not that type of guy. Oh, really? Is that what it is? I don't think so. Because my wife, if I just sat here all the time, was like, honey, I'm not that type of guy, but you're just going to have to trust that I love you. I don't want to be pulled by my emotions, and I know I've never embraced you or touched you or even tried to reach out my hands for you, but when I say I love you, please trust that. This is what she's like, no, you don't. You don't love me. You don't show me you love me. You don't pursue me like you love me. There's not a passion that stirs us up. And some of us, we celebrate our liberties that we have in Christ Jesus. I've seen more of you get excited about a new porter beer that's come out in the market than you have the fact that Christ has ransomed your soul from the pits of hell. If you can worship God over a beer, you can worship him over the emotions, because the same God gave you both that you might worship him. In all that we do, whether we eat or drink or anything, whatever we do, we should worship him, should be for his glory. And that emotional response is not bad. God loves emotions. God weeps. God dances. God sings. God laughs. God rejoices with us. Why should not our emotions drive a worshipful response to the Creator who saved our souls? Right? Taste and see. Let that taste be a longing for the next taste, that we relentlessly pursue Christ and the power of his Spirit until we're satisfied. Verse 4 says this, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. As we come to him, who? Christ Jesus. He is the living stone. And we talked about in the first week how his election guarantees our election. Christ was the elected one. And his perfect obedience, he lived perfectly for God the Father, for his glory. He submitted every aspect of his life to the will of the Father. When it hurt him, he did it. When he didn't fully understand, he did it. When it made him weak, or when he wanted to run, he still submitted his life to the perfect will of God. And in doing that, he hung on a cross. He buried our rejection in a tomb, and then he raised again victorious over it, that we might be the elect with him. And so because he was elect, because he was precious, we are as well. He says, now you yourselves, like living stones, like Christ Jesus, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. No longer do we have to go and visit a brick and mortar building to experience God. No longer do we have to rely on a man, a single man, to be our mediator between us and experiencing God. We can worship him. We can make sacrifices of a spiritual life to him. We can be indwelt by him as the spiritual temple that we are because of Christ Jesus. That means that the promise and people of God no longer comes through a physical bloodline, but it comes through a new bloodline, a blood that was spilled on a cross through Jesus Christ, who now makes a new family. The chosen people of God are no longer an ethnic people, they're a spiritual people. And we are stones in that building when we've united ourselves to Jesus Christ. And he's erecting for himself a new temple where he will live, where his name will be glorified. We are part of that. We are made a royal, holy priesthood. We can come to God through Jesus, and we can offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. God himself defines what is acceptable and what is not. So often in our culture, we want to define what is acceptable worship. We want to define what love is. We want to define what the family is. We want to define all these things that we have no business defining, because who are we, oh man? God created these things, and he is the definer of that which he created. So when I want to know what love is, I will ask God. I will seek him and pursue his word to understand it. When I know what the family unit should look like and should function like, I will look to the word of God. And when I want to know how to offer sacrifices of worship to him, I will look to the word of God. For he has defined it. We see this laid out in the Gospels, where Jesus meets a woman at the well. And she asks him this question, My people say we should worship on this mountaintop. Yours say in this temple, which one is it? And Jesus says to her, woman, it's going to be a day, and it's even now, when the Lord will seek true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, where I grew up in my Pentecostal roots, that word spirit meant straight crazy, right? It just meant It meant rolling on the floor, falling out, speaking in tongues. That's what in spirit means. I don't think it means that, and I don't think it is absent of that either. It you can have that. There's freedom. Like I said a couple weeks ago, if you need to take a lap, just do it. Don't knock over the tables. That's all we ask. Keep yourself safe and the people around you. But this spirit, what he did right off the bat is he took away geographical location. He said, woman, you say on the mountaintop, they say in the temple. I'm going to tell you it's nowhere, but it's in the spirit because I'm going to create a new place of worship that's in the heart of man. And in that truth is going to be me. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He says that if anyone tries to come to the Father any other way except by me, he is a thief and a robber. No longer shall our sacrifices present itself as thievery toward the holiness of God, but they should go through Jesus Christ that they might glorify his name, because that's the only way we can bring acceptable worship to glorify the name of the Father is through Jesus. No other way. Any other sacrifice of worship that we bring before the Father that's around Jesus, beneath him, or over him is a thievery to his holiness. He says in verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. Now to understand what Peter's saying, let me help you understand what a cornerstone is. A cornerstone is this very, very important stone. It's laid as the first stone in the foundation of a building. And from that stone, the rest of the foundation is built. And so you can understand that a weak house would have a weak foundation. And you only have a weak foundation if you have a weak cornerstone. And so he's saying Christ, who is the perfect one, the chosen and precious cornerstone, now from him we'll lay the foundation. We'll discover in just a little bit what that foundation is. But God is saying in this new family, in this new people, in this new temple that I'm building, I have laid the cornerstone, and it is the perfect, holy, fully sufficient Son of God, Jesus the Christ. And from him will I build the foundation. Because this house will not fall. This house will not be put to shame. When the Lord comes and he puts on display the majesty and sovereignty of his power, the house that the Lord has built will stand as all other houses come tumbling down, because their cornerstone was weak. Their cornerstone was something that was burning and fading away. But our cornerstone is the Son of God who will live forever. And he says, this is your honor. This is honor for you. But for those who do not believe, this stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Something interesting about this is that stumbling means contact with, right? I can't stumble over something unless I've made contact with it. And the apostles and the church has brought to the culture, has brought to the city, the gospel of Jesus. The only way that Jesus could have been the rock of offense, a stumbling block to them, is if he had been brought to the culture. And so there's this assumption from Peter that we will be bringing Christ Jesus as well. We will bring Christ Jesus to our city, to our culture. We'll declare his gospel to the people around us, so that for some, he will be the cornerstone that they will be turned into a believer in Christ, a stone built for the temple, and they will be laid upon this foundation that is eternal, that will never fade or crumble. But then for some others, he will be the rock of offense. Now, the outcome of that bringing of Christ is not in our hands. It's not our responsibility. We have one responsibility, to preach the gospel. The outcome of that proclamation is not up to us. The outcome is up to God. God is in full control. For Peter declares that even those who disobey do so because they were destined to. Man, he says that to bring comfort to them. These are people who are facing relational persecution, social, political suffering, oppression. And he's saying, look, when they rise up and revile against you, when they slander you, when they deceive you, when they mock you, understand that God is still in control. God is still in control. We had a conversation this week in the office about where we were going to send our kids to school. And it came up like, well, we ain't sending them to CPS. And it's like, whoa, why not? Because it's dangerous and it's violent and it's all these crimes and all these different things. And so before I go on, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we should make our children sacrifices of wolves, right? We shouldn't just throw them into a pit like, all right, buddy, go ahead. There was somebody who was supposed to sacrifice their child, and then they found a ram in the thicket, Isaac. I'm not Isaac. There's no ram in the thicket inside of Cincinnati Public School. That's not there, right? We shouldn't pursue to sacrifice our children to wolves. But however, the fear of placing my child there was boiled down to the reality that I did not believe God was in control in the midst of chaos. Why would I fear any situation that I believed and understood that God was in control? Right? All fear, all sin boils down to a trust issue. Do we trust God and His Word or do we not? We sin because we do not trust. We sin, we fear because we do not believe He's truly in control. And so in the midst of violence, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of shootings and robberies, in the midst of persecution and trials, is God still in control? That's the question that Peter's answering, and he's saying, yes. Even in their disobedience, God is in control. There's a sovereign reprobation that's handed out by the Father that gives these men what they want. And He's sovereign in that act. You see, the worst judgment that God can give us is to give us what we want. The Father's love is discipline. The Father's love is correction. The Father's damnation upon our souls is to give us what we want, because our hearts want everything but Him. And so what we look for is the discipline of the Father. The Bible tells us that when we experience the discipline of the Father, we experience His love. Those who do not are fatherless children, the Bible uses. Harsh language, if we were to actually say what that word meant. You're fatherless if you don't experience the love of God. If you think true love is to give you whatever you want, then you're wrong. That's damnation on your soul. True love is when the Father says, no, I have something so much better. And so we have to believe that God is still in control in the midst of chaos. We have to believe in the midst of persecution, in the midst of violence, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of being in the face of our evildoers, God is in control. He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. Some of us think that we serve some type of T-Rex God that just has his short little arms and He can't help us at all, right? You ever seen the movie Meet the Robinsons and the T-Rex is trying to get him, but his arms are just too short, he can't do it? Y'all got, no? You've seen it. And that's like, that's what we think. We serve some T-Rex God whose arm's too short, or some weak, pathetic God who's not strong enough to save us, who's not strong enough to have the situation under His sovereign power. But is He in control or is He not? The Bible shows us that even in the midst of Job's suffering, in the midst of Job's chaos, in the midst of his loss, his family being killed, his possessions being stolen, his house being burnt to the ground, Job was there in the midst of God's control. Verse 9, but you, there's a contrast. So that's them. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. The purpose of our choosing, the purpose of God taking us and adopting us into His family, is that our lips might proclaim the excellencies of His name. How can we not get excited when the reality of God's goodness starts to taste upon our lips? When we sing these songs and the stout theology of God's sovereignty, of God's salvation in Christ alone, of His promises of how He holds us, how when those words aren't leaving the tip of your tongue, do you not just rejoice in celebration? When we proclaim the excellencies of the One who saved us, how does that not bring rejoicing, an emotional response? That's the purpose of our election. That's the purpose of God saving us, that we might proclaim his excellencies. Anything we experience beyond that is just an overflow of his love for us. Thank you, Lord, for blessing me. But Christ Jesus would have been sufficient enough. But yet you love me so much that you'll go beyond that. That doesn't even make sense, but somehow he does. God's overflowing love for us, his overflowing graciousness toward us, his overflowing blessing permeates our lives in ways that we can't even comprehend. Ultimately, in the salvation of our souls through Jesus Christ. And we are to proclaim those excellencies. You want a purpose for why you were chosen is so that you might praise God. For he effectually called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I was blind. I was stupid. I was stumbling around in the dark. In my own sin, in my own rebellion. And God called me out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He pulled me into his marvelous light, that I might see the reality of his salvation, of his freedom. He says in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, Peter's writing to people who are probably highly tempted to jump ship, right? They came to Jesus and all of a sudden life got tough. And so there's got to be a temptation within them to go back. Well, I used to belong there. Like it wasn't so hard there. It was easier. I fit in. I had friends, right? People understood me then. I think I should probably go back. And Peter's saying, your reality is not your experience. Your reality is not your emotions. Your reality is the proclaimed word of God that you once did not belong, but now you do. You belong to a band of orphans that had no home, and God the Father plucked you out and put you in a family that is eternal, full of his love and glory, that is ransomed by the blood of Jesus the Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God, that you have become belonging to a people, to a family. That was false. Whatever you experienced there was vanity. It was fake. It was fading. It was burning away. This is not. But we struggle so hard to believe that. We struggle so hard to believe a reality beyond our experience and emotions. We struggle to believe God's word as our ultimate reality. And Peter's saying, don't go back. Don't go back. You don't understand. Once you were not a people, but now you are. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. See how he bookends this passage? With get away from that. Get away from the way you once lived. Get away from the nature of your former character, because they wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. The reason that these people are going to speak as evildoers to God's people is because it's in their very nature and character. Right? That's what Peter said. Put away malice, slander. Why? Because that was the way you once operated. How can we guarantee that us in Christ will be slandered against if we live according to his nature and character? Because it's in their nature and character to do so. And he's saying it's going to happen. They're going to speak against you as evildoers, but keep your deeds, your conduct honorable, that not only will your words proclaim the excellencies of God, but your life will as well. And when they see it, their knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. I love how Peter says Gentiles. Here's what he's not talking about. People that are not Jews by bloodline. Peter's just throwing a blanket out there and saying, anybody who does not believe in Jesus the Christ, now you're a Gentile. Think about how brash that was to a Jew hearing that. Think about how brash it was to a people who had once believed that they once belonged. But God and his promises and his word and his son was to be poured out always for those who would be his. And Peter's saying, if you're outside of Christ, if you're outside of this temple that's more real than anything you can think or imagine, now you're a Gentile. Now you are not a people. Now you have not received mercy. Here's what we have to understand. That a life in Jesus is established on the foundation of his word, where he himself is the cornerstone. Jesus being the cornerstone of our faith, the first stone laid in the foundation. So what's our foundation? It's the word of God. It's not us. It's not even necessarily Jesus. He is the cornerstone. The foundation is the word of God. Ephesians 2, 19 through 20 says this. So then, Paul saying to the church at Ephesus, you are no longer strangers and aliens, right? Peter just got done saying, you once were not a people, but now you are. You were strangers and aliens to God the Father. You were foreigners to the family of God. Now that you're in God, Peter says, you're foreigners and strangers to the culture of which he plucked you out of. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We have to understand that we cannot be in Jesus without being founded on the Word of God. The Word of God is what our entire lives stand upon. It is the supreme perspective for our worldview. Being stones in this temple demands every aspect of our lives to be fundamentally changed. From the way we live, the way we think, the way we respond, we must live our lives by our reality. And there's a pressure in our culture where we want to live our lives by a different reality. We want to live our lives by different worldviews, by different perspective, by different moral values, by different ethical standards. We want to do these things, but the problem with that is in Christ, all that is filtered through the Word of God, because that's the foundation that we stand on. Our complete reality has to change. The fundamental aspect of our nature and character and our behavior has to change because we're something different. We've been made foreigners, exiles, strangers, sojourners to the culture in which we live. Because our citizenship is in an eternal kingdom. Our citizenship and servanthood is under an eternal king. And our way of life is conducted by an eternal word that reigns supreme. But some of us has just flat out rejected Jesus. We are not a people. We have not received mercy. Some of us, even in this room, we are the people where Jesus is still the cornerstone, but he's one we've stumbled over. He's one we've rejected. We think we belong, but we don't. We think we have hope, but we don't. We've rejected Jesus and his radical claims of being the Son of God. Like the gospel's ridiculous. I get it. Utterly ridiculous. God came out of heaven, born of a 15-year-old virgin, right? Came as a baby. She had to like change his diapers, nurse him. Then he grew up somehow and became this God, man, king, prophet, shepherd. And then he made these radical statements like, I am God, and I am the only way to God the Father, that no one can see salvation but through me. No one can have hope unless there's hope in me. No one can have anything. You think you have riches, you think you have beauty, you think you have sustenance, you have nothing. Your richness is poverty to me. Your beauty is a stench in my nostrils, and your everything that you have, it's vanity. But he says, come to me. I'll give you riches beyond what you can even think or imagine. I'll give you beauty that you've never been able to adorn on your own. Christ makes these radical claims, but some of us reject him because we think we can find our own way to God. We think we can just do enough good works and get there ourselves. We think we can just be nice people and get there. Here's the reality of the situation. God would not have emptied himself of all that he had in heaven, becoming a servant to the point of death on a cross, and then taking the wrath of God on himself for our sins, being poured out, his blood being shed on a Roman cross. He would not have been spit upon, beard pulled out, stabbed in the side, pierced in his hands and feet if there was just an opportunity for us to be nice about it. He would have came and done like 1,000 push-ups or ran a 5K. I don't have to do anything real hard, right, God? Like, they can be nice enough. Yeah, son, just get down there and run a 5K. It'll be cool. No, he had to die. Because we can't be nice enough. Because we can't be good enough. All of our efforts, all of our works, all the strivings and workings that we have, when weighed in the scale of justice between God's holiness and our ability to do good, will always come up wanting. Always come up wanting. But Christ made a way for us. Christ balanced the scales that we no longer are found wanting, but we're found wanted by God the Father in Jesus Christ, his only Son, that his righteousness becomes ours, his perfection becomes ours, and the stains that we bore on our garments because of the shame of our sin are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Others of us, we fear rejection from a people we don't truly belong to. So we try to straddle two foundations. The problem is we can't straddle two foundations and expect to stand. Ultimately, one of the foundations will reject us. We try to do this, right? We try to have our foundation be built upon politics, right? Our moral standards, the decisions that we make, the beliefs that we have come because I'm a libertarian. Or they come because I'm a Republican. Or they come because I'm a part of a certain music culture, and this is what they believe, and this is how they think, and I don't want to be rejected by them, so therefore I'll straddle two foundations in hopes to please everybody. Some of us do this with our careers. We make poor financial decisions for the sake of image because we fear to be rejected. So we buy a car we can't afford, we buy suits we can't afford, we buy haircuts we can't afford, and we show up in the hopes that people will like us. We make decisions based upon their code of ethics. We make decisions based upon their nature and character, not the Word of God. But we want to stay over here too, right? Here's the problem. Ultimately, one of the foundations will reject us, and it's not the one you're trying so hard to please. Revelation 3, 15 through 19 says this, I know your works. Jesus telling John to write these things down to the church of Laodicea. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may not be clothe yourself in the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline, so be zealous and repent. Here's the reality. If we try to be a stone that straddles two foundations, the one that will reject us is Jesus. We cannot be established on two foundations and expect to stand. We must have every aspect of our worldview, every aspect of the way that we perceive life, conduct our life, respond to life circumstances, be filtered and established upon the Word of God and that alone. That's tough because our worldview, our perspectives, they're all shaped by different things. The way we were brought up. The cultures that we're immersed in, the music that we love, the movies we enjoy, the political parties we relate to. But here's the reality. Over all of those things, there's a king who stands in judgment of all. And there's a truth that stands in judgment of all other truths that proclaim to be that way themselves. We must stand on the foundation of God's word. We must allow God's word to develop the way we which our we live our lives, the worldview that we approach this life with. Where the Bible speaks, we should listen. No longer turning an eye from, oh, well, you know. Well, I believe this way because I'm X. If that X is not an adopted child of the King, God the Father, through Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, then, brother, you're on the wrong foundation. Jesus promises the stone will be rejected and he'll spit us out of his mouth. But the gospel is this: if we are in Jesus, if indeed we've tasted that God is good, if we have become children of the King, the gospel is this: that Jesus was ultimately rejected so that we would never have to be. Jesus was ultimately rejected so that we would never have to be. Jesus endured the rejection of the Father so that those who are in him, established on his word, will never have to be. Our sin that he bore caused the Father to turn his back on him, to reject him. Mark 15:34 says this: and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus' communion with the Father was broken. He was taken out of perfect relationship because of our sin. Jesus had only been perfectly in relationship, perfectly in communion with God the Father and God the Spirit for eternity. And in the moment when the weight of our sin was borne upon his shoulders, when the ugliness of our rebellion was laid upon him, the Father turned his back. He rejected his own Son so that we would never have to be. And then he buried that rejection in a tomb that it would die and never get back up. But the firstborn among many brothers rose victoriously, Jesus the King, to a new life where he was fully embraced by God the Father, perfectly back in communion with him again, that he might be the firstborn, the first brother, the first heir, the first child amongst a nation of people who would call God Father and his church the family. Jesus was rejected for you so that you didn't have to be. We should never fear the rejection of God the Father if we are in Christ Jesus. He cannot do it. He will not do it. He's already rejected once and for all his own Son on a cross because of the sins that he bore that was ours to begin with so that we would never have to be. I know what feeling rejected by a father is like. I know what that is when you want a relationship with your dad and he just won't give it to you. I know what that feels like, longing for something and being rejected. And oftentimes what I do is project that experience and those emotions on a God who said he would never do it. Because I let that be my reality. I let my experience and my emotions and the rejection that I face be my reality instead of the reality of the Word of God, where a King who stands strong by his very name, who would never allow the integrity of his name or the holiness of his character to be tarnished by anything, says, "I will never, ever reject you. I love you." And it brought me delight to crush my own son that I might gain you. That's a father. At Missio, we believe that we should reform and respond. Our hearts are prone to wander. We just sang that song, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Whether today, this week, this month, this last year, your whole life, your heart has drifted away from God, has drifted away from the gospel. The call of the reformers is to come back. Come back to a gospel that's powerful. Come back to a gospel and a King who saves. And then we believe that God's word proclaimed demands response. All of us this morning are going to respond in some form or fashion. Some of us will respond in disbelief and rebellion. Some of us will respond in faith and repentance. But all of us this morning, we will respond. And so I pray that you would respond in faith and repentance. Here's three ways I believe we can do that. Number one is embrace Jesus. If you're the person in this room that's just flat out rejected Christ, embrace him. If it's the first time ever you felt broken, if it's the first time everything you hoped for felt empty and weak, embrace Jesus, a hope that is strong, a hope that is sure. This morning, we're giving you an opportunity to come to the cross. It just takes faith. Jesus said, I came for the broken. You don't have to fix yourself up to come to him. He fixes you on the spot. He comes and pursues the sick. He comes and pursues the broken. He comes and pursues those who rebelled and kicked back against him, those who smacked him in the face, those who did not trust in him, those who cast him out. The stone that was rejected comes, he pursues you, and he fixes you on the spot. He takes that stone dead heart that could not love him, that would not love him, and he puts in there a heart of flesh that filled with faith, filled with beauty. I remember the first time I felt my heart beating for the first time in ways that I had never felt it before. This morning, you have the opportunity by embracing Jesus. Don't reject him. Number two, reject a worldview unfounded on Jesus' word. Reject it. Men reject the worldview of how our culture declares masculinity should look like. Seek to the scriptures to be what a man should be. Jesus showed us, the word teaches us what a man should be. How he should lay his life down for his wife like Christ did for the church. How he should serve and not seek to be served. How he should be strong. How he should be responsible to shepherd the people in his family with the word of God, with the sacraments of prayer, with worship. They teach us what a man looks like. And I have to teach my daughter what a man looks like so that one day when she grows up to pursue a man, she'll know what a man of God looks like. And she won't be stumbling blindly into the dark trying to figure it all out. I ask my 5-year-old, you know daddy loves you? And she says, yeah, daddy, I do. And I say, you know who loves you more than daddy ever will? She'll say, yeah, Jesus does. I say, that's right, baby, because I'm going to hurt you. I'm going to disappoint you. I'm going to let you down. You're going to need me, and I'm not going to be there. Jesus never will do that to you. Jesus is stronger. He's more powerful than I'll ever be. And so men, the Bible teaches us to not point people to ourselves. You know how much I'd love to be my daughter's superhero? But let's face it, I'm 30, I'm bald, I can't run far, I can't even pick really heavy things up. Right? Like Superman, every superhero has awesome hair, they can pick things up, they can run long distances. I can't do that. I'm the worst superhero my daughter will ever see. And so I don't point her to me, though I wish I was the only one that she needed. She needs Jesus so much more than she does me. So men, we're supposed to do that. Women, we should reject the worldview of the appearance of our beauty. I like how I said our, like I'm included in that. The Bible tells us that your beauty does not come from what you adorn outside of yourself as far as jewelry or makeup or clothing or the way that you do your hair, because that beauty is fading away. It will die with you. But the beauty that you adorn is the character of God himself that never fades, that is eternally beautiful. It shows us how women are strong, yet gentle. How women are the life givers of the home and of the church. We need to reject a worldview of our politics, of our lifestyle, of the decisions that we make, of the ethics and morals that we keep that are unfounded on Jesus' word. Then number three, we need to pursue a life that reflects your reality. Pursue a life that reflects your reality. What we experience and what we feel is not always our reality. It's not. And we need to pursue a life that does reflect our reality, that we are a people if we're in Jesus Christ, that we've received mercy if we are in him, that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, that we are the possession and prize of God, that he will never fail us, that he'll never leave our side, that he's strong enough to save, that he's already conquered death, hell, and the grave, that he is coming again to establish a new heaven and a new earth where the people of God will worship him forever without sin, without pain, without suffering, without tears. That's the reality Peter's calling them to live by. He's saying what you're experiencing in your culture, the persecution, the sufferings, the slander, the effects of their character and nature, that's not your reality. That's not how you live your life. That's not how you make your decisions. You make it according to the word of God and the promises that a father who is powerful enough to keep them makes. That's how we establish our worldview. That's how we establish how we are going to live our life. Pursue that reality. Your reality is not what hits you tomorrow morning when you go into your job and you don't meet your quota. It's not what you wake up to tomorrow morning and your spouse is cold or distant to you. It's not what you wake up to in the calamity and chaos of life that comes. Your reality is something completely different. I want to give you an opportunity to respond, but first let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for a reality that's beyond our experiences and emotions. Because, Lord, if I'm honest, it doesn't feel like I'm chosen. It doesn't feel like I belong. It doesn't feel like I'm loved all the time. But I thank you that your word is more powerful than the way that I feel. And so I pray that we trust in that and that alone. I pray that we stand upon it, established on the foundation of it, where Jesus, your Son, is the cornerstone. I pray, Lord, that we will respond in faith. For those of us who know you, I pray that that faith would produce a better representation of the image that we bear, that's your Son, and that we would reflect that image to the world around us in greater ways than we ever have before. But to those of us who don't know you, I pray that you would grant to us faith and repentance, that we might know you, that we might truly belong, that we might receive your mercy. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.